We're going to be back in Luke today. We're going to be in chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 13. And while you're finding your place in your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair below in front of you, and just kind of turn to the midway point and go three books over to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 12. I was reflecting this week that, you know, every one of us at some time or another in our life has probably wished that we had more. And you can fill in the blank for what more is. More money, more relationships, more opportunities, more health, whatever it might be. And we entertain the myth that if we had more of whatever it is that we desire, that our life would be better, our life would be happier. And Jesus just kind of puts that myth to rest today in our passage. Our text begins with a guy who wishes that he had more money. And he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to help him divide up with his brother the inheritance that's been left to them. And he believes that, you know, if he has this extra money, he'll be happy, he'll be more fulfilled. And the situation probably comes from that passage in the Old Testament where the older brother, the eldest brother, got a double portion. So undoubtedly, this is probably a younger brother in the parable who wants more than he's entitled to. But Jesus refuses to help this guy, and instead he launches into a story that's part of our bigger story today. So let's pick it up in Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. This is what Luke writes. He says, "Then someone called from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me.' Jesus replied, 'Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?' Then he said, 'Beware, guard against every kind of greed, because life is not measured by how much you own.' Then Jesus told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops.' So then he said, 'I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and my other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You foolish fellow, you will die this very night, and then who will get everything that you work so hard for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not to have a rich relationship with God.' Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, 'This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear, for life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, but God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can accomplish a little thing like that, then what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares wonderfully for the flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. So seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Don't be afraid, little flock, it gives your Father great pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe, where no thief can steal and no moth can destroy. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be.'" There's a lot of advice and wisdom that Jesus gives us today, and it's all in the form of commands. It's not suggestions. It's all in the form of imperatives. If you're taking notes, there's an outline for you in the bulletin. And the first thing that I see is in verse 15, and that is to guard. We are to guard against every form of greed. That word guard means to be vigilant, to have our eyes wide open, to be alert, because greed is one of those insidious things that can so quickly and easily creep into our lives and end up consuming us. Greed, quite simply, represents a continual desire for more, never feeling like we have enough, never being content, never being fulfilled, always feeling that we're lacking, this constant dissatisfaction. And greed ends up narrowing our focus. It causes us to be short-sighted in our vision, in our faith, in our perspective, our goals, and especially in our love toward other people. One alarming thing in our passage, particularly in the parable, is if you look at the language, it's alarming how many times the word I, me, my, and mine are used of this rich man. He is thinking purely of himself and how his wealth, his resources can benefit his situation and his future. And the thing about our text today is that our text really addresses both sides of the pendulum, both those who have money and those who lack money. And I want to make it clear from the outside today, the outset, that wealth and a deep relationship with Jesus are not mutually exclusive. It's not like it's impossible to have wealth and resources and have a close walk with God. What Jesus is addressing today is those who choose wealth and material possessions over a relationship with him. And the thing that is common to both those who have money and those who don't is the desire for more, the feeling like there's never enough. The poor person often goes through life thinking, if I had enough money, then I'd be okay. Every thought, every plan, every pursuit becomes driven by this quest for more. And unconsciously, money can end up becoming our savior, the answer to what we perceive will fix or address our crisis or our needs. Meanwhile, the rich person can be tempted to go through life thinking, I don't need a savior. I can provide for myself and I can pretty much buy my way out of any situation. But in both scenarios, money isn't the answer. It isn't the fix. It's not the solution because money will eventually fail us and it won't address the deeper needs and the deeper longing for fulfillment. The situation in our story today is not unusual because rabbis were commonly sought out to arbitrate and to help decide legal matters. And it's clear, though, that Jesus doesn't want to get involved. He kind of shines this guy and launches into this story about greed, which, as I said, really addresses both sides of the equation. The greatest need that this guy had, though, and one of the reasons why I believe Jesus doesn't answer him, is it was a heart issue. Jesus could have given a number of biblical answers or supports to what he was going to say, but the real issue was the guy's heart, both his heart and his brother's heart. And it really points to the fact that so often the people that came to Jesus wanted him to serve them rather than to save them. Well, Jesus responded in verse 15 by saying basically that life isn't measured by how much you own. So often in our world today, in our culture, that becomes the metric and the scale by which we determine whether someone has made it or not. I remember when I was a kid, there was this bumper sticker, and you'd see it on t-shirts also, that you can tell the difference between the men and the boys by the price of their toys. You know, and it was all about, you know, do you have the boat in the driveway and do you have the motorhome and do you have the off-road vehicles and just, you know, you want to display all the stuff that you have because it kind of sends that message to other people that you've got it, you've arrived. And again, there's nothing wrong with that stuff, but if that's the metric, if that's the gauge by which we determine success, then we're off. Verse 23, Jesus says, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. I love the way that the New American Standard Translation renders verse 15. Jesus says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And that's clear in the story that Jesus tells of this rich guy who's clearly made it by the world's standards. He's got everything he could hope for. He's got so much, he doesn't know what to do with it. But even in his abundance, he's not satisfied. He's still got this anxiety. He's still kind of deliberating over what he should do. And that word consist in the original language is teaching us that life doesn't come from the stuff that we own. That's not something we can draw life from. Life is independent of things. and stuff. And Jesus wants us to learn that lesson. Well, the second command comes in verse 22. Jesus instructs us, commands us not to worry about everyday life. Now, the easiest way to say that in English is just chill. Jesus is saying, chill. Stop worrying about all of the details of life. Verse 22, he turns to his disciples. He says, that's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you should have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. And he gives at least four supporting reasons in the verses that follow. In verse 25, he says, because you're more valuable than birds and flowers. And, you know, if the birds and the flowers of the field have their needs met by God, then how much more so will your loving Heavenly Father also care for you? Verse 25 also says that worrying won't add a single moment to your life. Jesus says you can spend as much time worrying as you want, but it's like a treadmill. When you get off, you're going to be right where you started. You know, it's not going to accomplish anything practical for you. Verse 30, Jesus gives the reason that God already knows your needs. So it's not like worrying is going to bring your needs onto God's radar and onto his dashboard. Like he's unaware of that until you kind of make it this issue that, oh, okay, wasn't sure of that. Then verse 31, he says, God will give you everything you need. Not everything we want, but everything that we need. And there's stipulations about that, seeking first his kingdom, which we'll get on to in a bit. But as I reflected about worry this week, I was thinking, you know, worry really causes us to live life kind of at that worst possible level of existence. It reorders our priorities. It robs us of God's peace. It blinds us from seeing God's sovereignty and his tender care. And that word anxious in verse 22, from which we get the word worry, literally means to be torn apart. That worry has the power and the ability to just shred us inside. Overall, the angst and the deliberation that we can be involved in. Our English word worry comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word that means to strangle. And I'm sure there's many times where you've felt that your worries and concerns have a stranglehold on you, almost make you feel suffocated and take the wind out of you. Corrie ten Boom, the famous lady from the story The Hiding Place, says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. I like that. Worry does nothing to empty tomorrow or relieve tomorrow of its power and its consequences, but it does everything to sap today of its strength, of our peace, of our joy. Worry doesn't accomplish anything but something negative. Well, verse 31, Jesus reveals our third command, which is to seek first God's kingdom. He says, seek the kingdom of God above all else. And Jesus is really talking about priorities here. He's not bashing the desire to be concerned that your physical needs are met. But he is warning us against making that our focus in life, the thing that drives us, the thing that motivates us or consumes us. In verse 21, he says, only a fool values earthly wealth over a good relationship with God. That's short-sighted to only be thinking about concerns in this life over an eternal relationship with our Creator and Maker. Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, the Old Testament records the story of how God said to him one day in their relationship, you know, because you've honored me and served me, whatever you pray for, whatever you ask for, I will grant to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom in order to rule the people of God wisely and make wise decisions. And he ended up being a very successful king. He built a lot and accomplished a lot. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the reoccurring themes in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. He said, I came to hate all of my hard work here on earth, for I must leave to others everything that I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything that I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless is that? That's why the psalmist responded this way in Psalm 39, verse 6. We are merely moving shadows, and all of our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My hope is in you. And that's really the resounding thing with Scripture, is not bashing money and wealth and resources, but helping us to put it in perspective, that money is not our savior. Wealth and riches and resources are not the answer over and above or against a relationship with God. But ultimately, our hope and trust is in God, and he can use whatever means he wants to accomplish what he has for us. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. Verse 32, Jesus gives us another reason. You know, that my heavenly Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He takes pleasure. And I love in the original language, this is in the past tense. It's not, if you honor me, if you serve me, then maybe God might give you the kingdom. The wording here is that my Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. It's already a decision he's made. It's already a secured benefit of being a child of God, that you're going to inherit or be given the kingdom of God. When I was a little kid, one of my favorite movies was Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, and you're watching Charlie as he's living in that one-bedroom apartment with both sets of grandparents, and they're always fighting and quibbling over the little stuff, and they can't even get out of bed, and his mom's working from the time she gets up in the morning to late at night, washing clothes and doing odd jobs to try and provide, and it kind of comes to that moment in the movie where Charlie buys a chocolate bar and finds one of the gold certificates inside that is his invitation to go visit the chocolate factory, and so Grandpa Joe kind of makes this miraculous physical recovery and is able to join him, and then every contestant who goes is given that everlasting gobstopper, and you know, each person in their own way kind of self-implodes and goes nuts and does crazy things, and by the end, Wonka's like, why did I even do this? These people are all nuts, and they're all self-centered, and at the very end of the movie, Charlie gives back his gobstopper. And up to that point, Gene Wilder has been yelling, and he's just furious, he's losing it, but there's that calm, and he kind of looks up, and he says, you did it, you did it, you won. He's like, what did I win? He's like, do you love all this? And he says, of course I do. He said, I'm giving it to you. I had to find somebody I could trust. And in the end of the story, Charlie and his family get to move from their humble kind of setting to into the chocolate factory. All of that gets to be his and his family's. And it's such a picture of what God has done for every believer. He has given us the kingdom. With pleasure, he has granted that to us. One person said, we don't need to fear that we'll lack for food, drink, and clothing any more than a flock of sheep need to fear that their shepherd won't lead them to green pastures and still waters. That's the promise of Psalm 23. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't have any needs. I always joke that as a kid, I never understood that, because how could God be the shepherd I don't want? You know, the King James Version, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why don't I want him? You know, I didn't understand. Oh, I shall not want. I won't need things. I won't long for things because God takes care of me. Well, the final command is in verse 33. And the command is to sell our possessions and give to those in need. And the obvious response is, why? Verse 33, because this stores up treasure for us in heaven. And verse 34, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. There's a principle here that Jesus is teaching. The location of our treasure determines the location of our heart. Jesus is saying, if you tell me what's important to you, I can tell you where your heart is and what your heart's wrapped up in, because it usually has to do with what's important to you. As I was thinking about this story, this passage this week, one of the questions that I asked myself is, what's the alternative to the rich man building bigger barns? He's got more than he knows what to do with. His barns can't hold all of the crops and stuff, inferring that he's not only a farmer, but maybe he's a trader, and he's got all the stuff that he's doing, trading, you know. But what's the alternative to tearing down his small barns and building bigger barns? Because if you've got this excess of produce that's been harvested, if it's not stored properly, then it wastes, it spoils. And I thought the alternative to building bigger barns is to give it away, is to use it and not just let it sit. But the problem with this guy, he wants to get to the point where he doesn't have to harvest or deal with it. He can just sit back and put it in cruise control. And it made me wonder, you know, I think within every generation, God has allotted wealth to people that could virtually solve the world's problems, that could literally end hunger and end disease, but it's how we use it. And so often we hoard it up and save it for a rainy day or whatever, and it never gets used the way that God wants it to be used. And I think that that's one of the things that God is addressing here. You could help the poor, the needy, or the hungry. St. Ambrose once said, in commenting on this passage, he said, "You have barns. They are the stomachs of the needy, the houses of the widows, the mouths of the orphans and the infants." John Wesley, I was reading about his life, and his rule in life was to save all that he could so that he could give as much away that he could. When he was at Oxford, he had a meager income of 30 pounds a year. As he continued on in life, it went to $28, and he gave two of that away. Then his income increased to 60 and 90 and even 120 pounds a year. But throughout his life, he disciplined himself to live still on 28 pounds a month, and he gave everything else away. So his income increased, but his standard of living stayed the same. Most of us, as our resources increase, we rise to the level of what we have, and we take on more debt and more things and more opportunities. But John Wesley was a guy that was determined to give as much away as he could. I was reminded of an old Roman proverb this week that says, "Money is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you become." And so wealth and resources are one of those things that if we don't have a hold of them, they can easily take a hold of us, and they can end up running our life. I also reflected on the fact that if we read that command to sell all of our possessions and give to those in need, if we read that out of context, that would seem harsh, and that would seem quite the challenge. But I love the flow of our text. That command and that challenge is preceded by the truth that we need to be reminded of. Your heavenly Father has chosen to give it all to you. You are inheriting the kingdom of God, everything. Therefore, sell what you have and give it away. Help those in need. In view of the fact that you are inheriting everything, don't hold on to it so tightly. Give it away. Help those who have needs. That's a perspective changer. I was thinking this as we close. I was kind of musing toward the end of the week about Mother Teresa. I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that when Mother Teresa died, no one fought over her estate. You know? I'm guessing she didn't have hordes of cash in the bank that relatives and friends were quibbling over. Because she lived a life where she was fully spent for the Lord's service. Everything was invested in the lives of others and in trying to help others who were diseased and needy and hungry. She spent it all for the kingdom. I think about a guy like George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s, and his thing was orphanages and caring for orphans. Historians tell us that during his lifetime of some 90 years, he cared for about 10,024 orphans. He established 117 schools. That offered Christian education to more than 120,000 kids. His wife kind of died midway through their marriage. They had two kids. And I'm guessing his two children didn't inherit a whole lot because George was the kind of guy that every day was praying for God's resources and for a miracle to feed the orphans that he cared for. And though George's kids didn't die with this huge inheritance, they lived to see the model of a father who lived in trust and dependency upon his heavenly Father. You know, I think it was Joe Dilbeck that some time ago was was pointing out that, you know, we read these wonderful biographies of people that went from rags to riches, and yet in all of the challenges they faced and the determination and the discipline and the hard work that they went through, but rarely do you read about biographies of the children of these people. Because these people grow up and they're like, I want my kids to have everything that I never had. And the kids grew up to be rotten, spoiled brats who have all this money and don't have the wisdom or the maturity to know what to do with it. Many, many, many times. Not all the time, but sometimes. And, you know, we've kind of adopted this mentality of the American dream that the goal in life is to accumulate as much as you can so you can pass on as much as you can too for other people. And, you know, I get young families with young kids and you don't want a spouse to pass away and for the other spouse and the kids to be left destitute. But, you know, I think adult children can pretty much learn kind of the lessons that their parents learned as well. And we need to be more kingdom-minded in terms of not just hoarding our resources or stashing it away, but using it as that book Gospel Patrons went out. You know, what a challenging, inspiring story of how God has used people for his kingdom during the years. And I believe God wants to use us in the same way. The key for me today is in verse 21, where Jesus says, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth and not have a rich relationship with God. The person who chooses material possessions over and above a relationship with God makes a very foolish choice. And then Jesus pretty much sums it up in verse 30 to 33. Because your heavenly Father already knows your needs, verse 30. And because God already knows your needs, seek first his kingdom above everything else, and he'll give you what you need. Verse 32, because your Father takes great pleasure in giving you the kingdom, all of it. Verse 33, therefore, sell your possessions, give to those in need, for this will store up treasure for you in heaven. Let's pray.